said, you know what, said, you know, try to cut through all of the mythology that was layered on after Jesus died by his disciples and cut down to the real core of who he was. And many seminaries now actually teach this, that much like Santa Claus, there was a real Saint Nicholas who lived and died, no question about that, but after Nicholas died, and he did seem to go around and give presents to children in the village where he lived, but then all of a sudden now myths kind of got layered on of him living in the North Pole and sliding down chimneys and on and on. That same way, Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical person, and then later on, myths got layered on to him. And according to this school of thought, the disciples and Paul must have figured, if we're going to reach the Roman Empire, we can't just tell the story the way it is. We got to ratchet it up a little bit and make it appealing to the Greek-speaking mind. And so they just made up these things. That's I guess, what happened here. And 12 Jewish guys conspired together to fabricate tales in order to make him acceptable. And they probably said, you know, nobody's going to follow a dead Jewish peasant, so let's make him more like Hercules. I mean, that's somebody that the guys could relate to, you know? And so the myths were added to his story. Now, I see five big holes in that argument. I'll just be very honest with you. I don't believe that to be the case. And here's some reasons why. Number one, that makes all 12 disciples liars. And as I read through the New Testament, I certainly don't get the feeling like these are books written by pathological liars. I mean, usually you can tell when somebody's a pathological liar. That's the first thing. Secondly, they would have all had to collaborate on that and stuck with it. No one recanted that story. So they would have gotten together. I mean, you can almost imagine what this session would have been like. Hey, let's say that he was born of a virgin. That's awesome. Hey, yeah, that's not. And then we can end with a resurrection. And then in between, they would have just fabricated bold-faced lie, you know, nothing spiritual about it, but to promote themselves and to promote the religion that they wanted to create, they would have just come up with these things in a conspiratorial way. And not only that, but all 12 of these guys would have had to die for something they knew was a lie. Now, there's a lot of people that will die for something that's not true. They're deluded, and so they believe something until the very end. But this is something different. This is something that they weren't deluded. If they fabricated it, they knew it was a lie. People don't tend to die for things they know are not true. And for all 12 of them uniformly to stick to the lie, I think is very hard to believe. And then fourthly, if they were going to create a myth, you could have done a little bit better job. And when you create a myth, you can't beat the Greeks at mythology. You really can't. I mean, there's no way. They had it down cold, right? I mean, Hercules was an amazing thing. Think about the story of Hercules, the son of the god Zeus. Zeus was married to a goddess, if you remember the story. I don't know, some of you guys may be in studying Greek mythology in high school. But what happens is Zeus has a one-night stand with this mortal, beautiful mortal woman named Alcmene. And so Hercules was born, half man, half god. And Zeus's wife was not excited about the fact that Zeus had had this affair. And so she tries to kill Hercules, sends a snake, he strangles a snake in the crib. And she wasn't able to kill Hercules, but she was able to drive him insane. While he was insane, he killed his wife and family. He felt rather bad about that. And so the advice from a king and his mother-in-law, stepmother who hated him, was that he would have to do 12 heroic feats to make up for his sins. And he did things like defeating a hydra, which is a nine-headed snake that lived in the ocean. He defeated a herd of man-eating horses. That's cool, isn't it? I mean, this is good mythology. I mean, this is good stuff, you know? And then he cleaned out an enormous stable that was filled with like thousands of cows in one day by diverting a river to clean it out. This is good, man. And then my personal favorite here, he stole the girdle of an Amazon queen. Now, are you not entertained? And that's interesting, right? All the disciples could come up with is, well, he turned water into wine. I mean, when you read the miracles of the Bible within the context of these guys' new Greek mythology, I would imagine most of the Greeks would have said, that's pretty lame. That's a real lame. If you're trying to come up with mythology, you've got to do better than that. And the fifth thing that I think for me is the kicker is that these guys, these 12 pathological liars who conspired to make this up, would have had to have convinced the people. You remember how it says that Jesus talked to multitudes of people? There's always references there to him interacting with multitudes. So they would have had to convince multitudes of eyewitnesses that had seen Jesus live and die of these myths and say, we're gonna kind of kick things up a little bit and would you go along with this? And then we're going to start up this thing called the church, and it's going to become a big organization. You're going to love it, really. I just don't see that flying. To me, if you believe that, if you believe that it's a bunch of myths, then you have more faith than I do. But in spite of how ridiculous it would have been for 12 guys to get away with fabricating stories and basing a new religion on it, that is the standard thing that is being taught in many seminaries today. Many churches teach the same thing. And of all the miracles that are mentioned in the Bible, the one that's most criticized is really the account of the virgin birth. And maybe that's because Christmas is such a big deal to us. But for 2,000 years, it has been a core belief of true believers, true followers of Christ, that as the Apostles' Creed says, we believe that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Contrary to that idea that it was mythology, we believe it was true and it really happened. And the biblical evidence for it is quite straightforward. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, let's take a look at what it says. So we understand this is more than just a creed, that this is rooted and grounded in Scripture. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Pretty clear, right? These angels tell Joseph to go ahead and marry Mary because, and then in verse 20 it says, Joseph, the son of David, this is the angel speaking to Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And here he quotes Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So it's impossible to take the biblical account seriously unless you say, this is exactly what, there's no misunderstanding this. It's said in several different ways that this is what happened. And then Luke says the same thing. Mary is being told that she's going to have God's son, and Mary responds by saying in Luke 1:34, how can this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now this is hugely important because this is fulfilling a prophecy that was given 700 years before Christ. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah said that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And this child will be known as Emmanuel, or God with us. Now, I want to pause and I want to get a little technical here. Please try to hang with me. I mean, you may feel like this is getting a little too much into the details, but I think it's important because if you tried to show this to a Jewish person and showed them Isaiah, and they went to the rabbi and talked to the rabbi would roll his eyes and say, the word virgin in Isaiah's passage doesn't mean virgin, it means young woman. If you translate the Hebrew word alma, and so he would say that that's not, Isaiah wasn't saying that a virgin was, he was saying that a young woman would bear a child, and that was going to be the sign, which is really not much of a sign when you think about it, but here's the truth of the matter. Yes, the word means young woman, but it actually means maiden is probably the best accurate relationship that we have as English speakers to this word, because it was the best word that Isaiah could use if he was trying to describe two different women. And that's exactly what's happened. It's the perfect word because a maiden describes generally a young unmarried woman. Isaiah's prophecy had a double fulfillment, and most of the Old Testament prophecies do. There's a way in which these Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in part in the immediate context of the prophet. But then there's also some things left over where it's not completely fulfilled. There's some things left over, and this is exactly what happens here. Because in the immediate context, Isaiah's wife, who was a new wife, gave birth after this prophecy, and it was a sign to the king at that time, supposed to be a word of encouragement to him that God was going to take care of him and save him. But not all of the prophecy was fulfilled about this particular child. Because Isaiah, as he goes on to describe this child, he spoke of this child being, and we hear these words at Christmas time, wonderful counselor. This child will be wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9. Now that could hardly be referring to Isaiah's son. And again, we have to say that one person must have been something of a type, partly fulfilling that. And that way, when the New Testament writers came and they saw Jesus born of a virgin, they actually saw, hey, there's a connection here. This is the true fulfillment. This is the ultimate fulfillment of what Isaiah was speaking about. And so Isaiah used the perfect word. And it was a testimony of the prophet or the Messiah that was to come. And very exciting. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, the clear testimony of Scripture that this is the way it went down. Now you say, so what? What difference does that make? Well, it brings us to a fork in the road. We've just started, if you picked up and you started reading the story about Jesus, before we get to anything else in his life, you're told that he was born of a virgin. So you're confronted immediately. There's like this fork in the road. Before you get to anything else that Jesus did, you come to this fork in the road that says that he was miraculously born. And for those who maybe consider themselves scientists or rationalists, they say, I believe what's reasonable, they'll discredit this as they would any event that is not repeatable. They reject any supernatural intervention in this world. And that's exactly why Thomas Jefferson said no to this. He says, I do not believe that God intervenes in this world. He was what we call a deist. Who believe much of the watchmaker theory. God created the world, wound it up, put natural laws in order, and then he just spun it out and let it go, hands off. And he does not intervene. He does not intersect with the world anymore. And that's what Thomas Jefferson, he believed in a creator, but that's where his belief stopped. And this is what we call a closed system. People who basically say, I only believe things that are repeatable, things that we can put into a laboratory. And so all of a sudden, first of all, 99% of all history is something you can't repeat. So it sort of says, in terms of what happened, we don't know what happened. You become something of an agnostic when you look at history and saying, we have no idea what happened before we got here. All we know is here we are and we exist. But it puts all of history into question if you believe in this closed system. And any one-time unique event just simply didn't happen, because unique things don't happen. Things must be repeatable for me to believe. You see how all of a sudden this closed system gets very tight, and yet people, and they accuse us of being narrow-minded or closed-minded, and yet this system, this way of thinking, closes out the world to any outside supernatural intervention from God. They say, you know what, if it can't be repeated, if I can't see it, if I can't put it in a test tube, I don't believe it. And yet what they've done is they've tried to hold on. They still like Jesus, you know? I want to keep Jesus. I want to keep the essential message, but I just scrap all of the miraculous things. But I want you to think for a moment. If you begin to take that mindset, what of the Bible is left? If you say there's no supernatural intervention in the world, first of all, you have to take away creation, because that whole thing was, at least the Bible says, that was supernatural. And so you have to believe that somehow, by over billions of years, with things kind of colliding together, that instead of things falling apart like the second law of thermodynamics talks about, you have to believe that there was some force somewhere pulling things together, and all of a sudden, bam, life was created from nothing. So you'd have to take the creation account out. You would say Noah's flood didn't happen. Moses talking to God on Mount Sinai, that didn't happen. No 10 plagues, no Red Sea parting, no walls of Jericho falling down. Certainly there wasn't a person like Samson or Jonah getting swallowed by a whale. And all 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament, we'd have to cut those out, because those were all God miraculously foretelling what was going to happen. And just to be safe, you just cut out all of Genesis, all of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, pretty much the entire Old Testament. You're probably left with Leviticus and Proverbs. So you're getting a very thin Bible. And then you start to get into the New Testament. We'll cut out all of the miracles of Jesus, cut out his resurrection, cut out all the New Testament portions that talk about a resurrection or talk about God being involved in the world, and then all of a sudden you're not left with really much of a Bible at all. And the other thing that keeps coming back, if you have a trouble with miracles, is that in spite of the fact that you don't believe them, they keep happening. I'm tickled at how oftentimes I hear the story of somebody going into the doctor, and he's sitting there and he's got the x-rays up there, and he says, well, I don't know what to tell you. 2 weeks ago, you had a big tumor in your chest, and now I'm looking at it and there's no tumor there. And the person says, well, I know what happened. My church was praying for me. And they're like patting you on the head, thinking, yeah, that's nice that you believe that. You say, well, how did it happen? I don't know. I have no idea. And that seems to consistently happen quite frequently. Not all the time, but it just happens enough to where just about the time somebody writes off miracles altogether, something happens. And it's almost like God just does this on purpose, just to befuddle people who have written him off as one who would not intervene in the world. Here's the thing. When we take the miracles out of the Bible, the message gets diluted beyond recognition. The entire story of the Old Testament revolves around God's supernatural intervention from beginning to end. It's all a miracle. Everything about the Bible is God intervening. So if you do not believe that he intervenes, then, and this drives me crazy. It really does. If it didn't happen, if there are no miracles, stop talking about embracing the myth of Jesus. I've had an opportunity on occasion, one in particular, where I was doing communion with a fellow that I knew did not believe in any of the miracles. And so we did communion, and you would have swore, if you'd have heard us both, we believed exactly the same thing. And I talked to him afterwards, and I said, how is it that you say these things, but I know what you really believe? Why do you do that? And he said, well, it's what people want to hear. They need to hear that. They need to believe in something. And I just felt the hair on the back of my neck stand up. By God, if it didn't happen, then this whole thing is a farce. Why do we have this? Are we just trying to perpetuate this organization called the church? And that as ministers, that you know, we condescend to people and pat you on the head and say, well, you must believe in something. And so well, let's just all play along with this. Man, if it didn't happen, have the guts, have the integrity to at least tell people you don't believe in it anymore and say, it's a myth. It really didn't happen. If you don't believe it, don't pretend like you did and don't use the same language. When I say that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, and when I believe I'm speaking in spiritual terms. No, you're not. You're just lying. You're just making it up. And you're I just keep going on this, but it just makes me furious. Shut your church down and play golf. That's my advice. But if we do believe in miracles, if it does make sense to you, then all of the Bible holds together. Because everything about the Bible, like we said, is God interjecting himself into the world. So the virgin birth is small potatoes for the God who created the universe. Why would that be hard for him to, you know, have Mary become pregnant by the Holy Spirit? Here's why this whole thing is important. The core message of the Bible is that God will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's a miracle, friends. That's what grace is all about. Isn't it? Isn't that the gospel message? The gospel message is that you can't save yourself. And you can't make a Messiah. You can't say, we're going to raise this guy to be the Messiah. It doesn't work that way. God says, I will do it. What you cannot do, I will do it for you. We could not create ourselves. That took the miracle of creation. That's grace, you see? The children of Israel could not save themselves when they were slaves in Egypt. That took a miracle of the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. That was grace. When God's people were moving into the promised land that was already inhabited by people bigger and stronger, more numerous than they had no chance of inhabiting the land, and yet God empowered them to conquer the land. That's grace. And when God's people failed to live up to the laws that God gave them, and they caught the soul-destroying disease of idolatry, it was only God's grace that broke through the prophets and allowed them to stay true. And when God's wanted to finish his work of salvation, he would send his son to be born of a woman before she had any natural relations with a man. God stepped in and did a miracle. Why? Because that's grace from beginning to end. That's what grace is. God intervening in the world on our behalf. You've got to believe in the virgin birth. It's just one of the many miracles, the many expressions of God's grace coming into our world. If we don't accept miracles, we don't get the concept of grace. You might be the founder of a country. You might have monuments built in your honor, like Thomas Jefferson. But without God's grace, we cannot be saved. That's the whole message of the Bible. We cannot save ourselves. We need God's intervention. And friends, I don't need a myth. I need a miracle. I don't know about you. I don't need help killing a nine-headed snake. If I did, I might call on the name of Hercules. I need a miracle that will help me overcome my selfishness. That's what I need, and that will take a miracle. For that, I call on the name of Jesus Christ. I don't need help flushing out the stall of 1,000 cows all in one day. I need help flushing out the pride and arrogance in my life because I'm bound to it. I'm helpless. I can't fight against it. And if I were to fight and win against it, I would become proud about it. I need a Savior who humbled himself and became a helpless baby in a manger. That's the kind of intervention and grace and miracle that I need. I don't need to steal the girdle of an Amazonian queen. I can imagine explaining that to my wife. Where did you get that? Well, I stole it from an Amazonian queen. I mean, you know, don't think that would fly. That's the last thing I need. What I need to know is how to stay faithful and love my wife for my whole life. And for that, I go to the God who loved me enough to go to the cross and die for me. Here is the truth portrayed in Scripture. When we could not save ourselves, grace intervened, and God rescued us. God, the Father, sent his Son to earth, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, notice it says, through the Holy Spirit came upon her. God was able to fuse the divine and human inside Mary's womb, and it grew into a baby. It was natural, and yet it was supernatural at the same time. It was 100% God, 100% man. This is what we believe, that Jesus was not a half man and half God like Hercules. He was 100% God, 100% man. And it's the same, one of the ways that I like to explain this is that we believe the same about Jesus, who was called the living word, as we do about the written word. We believe this same book here, the written word, we believe was written by human beings. It was not written by angels. It didn't float down from heaven on a scroll. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that God inspired, and the word inspired means breathe. God breathed. So God, when the Apostle Paul wrote these letters, or Isaiah wrote, or Moses wrote, or David wrote, any of the authors, that he breathed his life, the divine words, into their personality. And so as they wrote out of their historical context. They didn't turn into zombies. They didn't take dictation. God breathed through their different personalities. So when you read the books, you get the feeling these are different guys with different personalities writing this. They were fully human, and yet the book we have here is fully divine. And we believe that about the written word, 100% man, 100% God. We believe the same thing about the living word, Jesus Christ, because that's the testimony of this book. It's that he was 100% man and 100% God. To believe anything less is to discredit both the living word and the written word. To deny the virgin birth of Christ is to deny our need for grace and ultimately dishonor God. The powerless religion of Thomas Jefferson will not save you. It will not, because there's no grace in it. There's no God intervening. It's just you becoming self-righteous, which stinks to other people and it's abhorrent to God. A myth that's based on paganism will not save you. I praise God that I can say with assurity that without God's grace in my life, I would be nothing. The greatest miracles that I've seen in my life are a transformed heart. Maybe part of our problem is that when we're looking for miracles, we're looking for some huge, grandiose thing. When the fact of the matter is, the miracle of a changed life is the most powerful miracle that you could possibly imagine. I don't know of anything greater. The transformation of a human heart to where you go from being selfish, proud, and rebellious, and unteachable, and just nasty, even when you're good. Like you become self-righteous and arrogant and horrible person. I mean, the most violent acts in the world today are being done by religious people. We need a miracle. I thought we would end the service today by saying, all I need is a miracle. And Jeff wouldn't do it, so. But we do need that. We need that. We need to be able to say, as we do in the Apostles' Creed, about Jesus, we believe he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we affirm again our core beliefs, because in these we become grounded. We become grounded in the fact that we cannot live this life on our own. We need a miracle. We need your intervention in our life. Our lives are broken. Our lives are messed up. Our life, we're enslaved to lust. We're enslaved to ambition. And on the list goes. Even though we dress ourselves up nice and we come to church and we look good and we're decent citizens to most people's standards, we know down deep in our heart that we need you. And we need a miracle for you to intervene in our life. That's what we need. And so, Lord, please do that once again. And let us embrace your intervention in our life. And help us, again, to start believing in miracles. That a little church like ours could make a difference in the world in which we live. That's a miracle. We believe that. And this year, we ask that you would prove that to us once again. We pray all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.